Matthew chapter 23. For time's sake, am a little bit nervous about reading all this chapter, but I really feel like I must. And if we can't finish the message, then we will come back and finish it at some point. But Matthew chapter 23, and it will be self-evident to you what's happening here as we begin to read. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to the disciples. Notice the crowd, the multitude and the disciples, those who had recognized him and had forsaken all to follow him. That's the disciples. The multitudes are those who heard his fame and knew he was a good teacher and a healer, and that often great things happened around him. So they were always going where he went and curious to hear him and see him. Here's what Jesus said in verse number 2. The scribes, those are the copiers of the law, and the Pharisees, that was the religious sect that was best known for honoring the law or keeping the law, sit in Moses' seat. Moses, of course, was the giver of the law. God, of course, was the giver of the law, but he gave it through Moses. And so Moses was called the lawgiver. And he said, the scribes and Pharisees, in the day in which we live, he's telling this multitude and the disciples, they stand in the stead of Moses. They are the keepers of the law and the explainers of what God has commanded to his people. All, therefore, verse number 3, all, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. If you're jotting down anything, I would give you a couple of thoughts real quickly to think about. It is possible to know the law and not obey it. I would rephrase it for your benefit. It's possible for you to know the Word of God, be able to quote it, and not obey it. Number 2, it's possible for a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, a college professor, to teach others the law of God and not obey it. Therefore, you shouldn't put your confidence in men. Here are men who sat in Moses' seat, and Jesus said, all that they teach you, observe and do, but don't do after their works, because though they teach the law, they don't obey the law. Number 3, our duty is to be determined by the law, not by the example of the teacher. Your duty and mine is to be governed by the law, not the example set before us. And then I would finally make this observation, which is not really in the text, but is implied: in Jesus alone is there found perfect harmony between the teaching and the teacher, for there was no sin in him. So whatever he's saying to them, we ought to take heed to this morning. Going back now to what he was saying about the scribes and Pharisees in verse 4, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. I won't take a lot of time, but they would take rolls of parchment and write upon it certain select passages of Scripture which had to do with God. They would particularly place them on their left arm, right about the level where the heart is, on the left side of the body, and they would fasten it with leather bands, and they would have it right there. Then they would sometimes put them on their forehead and other places, and they didn't just make narrow ones, they made broad ones. They wanted people to see it. They wanted people to know that they placed much stock in the law of God, and they kept it close to their heart, and it governed the actions of their hands and arms, is what they're saying, and it's in their head. And so he said they love to do that and enlarge the borders of their garments. That was the ceremonial robes that they wore. And they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace or in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. but be not ye called rabbi. And this would be specifically speaking to his disciples more than the multitude. For one is your master, even Christ. He doesn't say himself, although we know he is the Christ. He's talking about the Messiah, the promised deliverer. He's the master. And all of ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth. He's not referring to the relationship of a father and son. He's referring to looking to teachers like the Pharisees and referring to them as father. I'll just let that sink in for a moment. Those who teach are not to be called father. If you don't know what I'm getting at, you don't need to know what I'm getting at. For one is your father, which is in heaven. So we have a father who's in heaven, and all of us are brethren, according to verses 8 and 9. Neither be ye called master, for one is your master, even Christ. Second time he said that. But he that's greatest among you shall be your servant. So we look at the greatest and call him master, and Jesus said, no, you're brethren. Christ is the master, your father's in heaven, you're brothers, and you're to serve one another. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Excuse me. But woe, the word woe is a word which interprets grief or denunciation. So if somebody was in deep sorrow or grief, they would say, woe is me, woe has come upon me, woe. Or if you were denouncing somebody, you'd say, woe unto you. And this is really what Jesus is doing. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. In the next several verses, he will call them that seven times. Hypocrites, teachers that do not do what they say or what they teach. They're hypocrites. A hypocrite is an actor, a stage player, someone who is assuming a character that's not genuine. They're hypocrites. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. That's why, woe unto you, I denounce you, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for pretense, or for a pretense, make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive greater damnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Wow. That's pretty straight talk. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind. Now he leaves off hypocrites for a moment and calls them fools and blind. He does that twice. Whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. He's talking about how they teach or what they say. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. Whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I want you to get that picture for a moment. Make a mountain out of a molehill, and it's no problem for you to swallow the mountain, but you can't handle the molehill. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. How does he know that? Is he guessing? No, he's their creator. He knows what's in their heart. He knows their thoughts. Nothing is hid from the eyes of him with whom you and I have to do. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Here's what he just said. Their fathers murdered all the messengers that God sent to them to warn them of their sin and to beg them to receive and respond to the love of God. They murdered them. That's what their dads did, their grandfathers, their ancestors. And now they build statues to Jeremiah and statues to these prophets that they killed. And they take care of their graves and they build great monuments to them, saying or acting as if, hey, if we'd have been around, we would have listened to them. We wouldn't have killed them. Very important that you get that, because listen to what he says next. Wherefore, be ye witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. You're sinners just like your fathers were. And though you think you would not kill them, you don't know your heart. Because watch, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents. Hypocrites, putting on a show, blind guides, fools, and now serpents. Generation of vipers. You know what a serpent does? A serpent beguiles you, deceives you, and then strikes you with its poison. And of course, the first serpent mentioned in Scripture is the embodiment of Satan, the enemy of God, who would take the cup of life from the lips of Adam and Eve. When they would drink of life and live forever, he took the cup of life from their lips in order that they would serve themselves and therefore become his servants. And that's what he said, you do. You're all about people serving you. And people who could go to heaven and want to go to heaven, you're lying to them about how to get there, and you're making them twofold more the child of hell than yourself. You're like the devil himself. That's what he's saying. All of that's introduction. Now we get to the text. Wherefore, behold. Did I read the last part of verse 33? Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? The word for hell there is the Greek word Gehenna. Right outside the city of Jerusalem was a deep valley called the Valley of Hinnom, came to be known as Gehenna. It's where they used to offer in idolatrous worship the babies or children, throw them in live as a sacrifice to their gods. And it was a place that was full of refuse and trash and garbage. And there was always a fire burning there and a smoldering there. And it came to represent in terms of judgment, the place of judgment, the place where that which is rejected is thrown away and burns. And it's always burning. And the idea became the picture of hell. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you. That's present tense, not I sent unto you. Now, God had sent to their fathers prophets, and they killed them and stoned them with stones. Now he said, you say you won't do that, but I'm telling you, I'm going to send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. And some of them ye shall kill and crucify. The one who's speaking to them, they are going to crucify. He is God who sent the messengers, and now he came himself in the person of Jesus. And some of them you shall scourge, that you'll beat, you'll whip them in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Sitting in this crowd listening to this message are the disciples who the Bible bears record of going into the synagogues and being beaten and imprisoned and crucified and put to death by the Jewish crowd, by the scribes and Pharisees. He said, that's what you're going to do. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Whoa, 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 whoa. Are you listening? You think that you're only going to bear the judgment for your own sin? No, you're bearing the judgment of your fathers as well. You have a choice, but your choice of following them in their sin involves you in their judgment. And I'm not sure I understand or comprehend the fullness of that, but that would scare me if I was sitting in their seat. Upon you shall come all the blood, the righteous blood, shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel until the blood of Zacharias. If you look up Abel in the Bible, he's in Genesis chapter 4, and he is killed by his brother. So he's the first righteous blood. By the way, how do you get righteousness as a man? Only by faith. Faith is counted to you for righteousness. So he had faith in God, and his brother killed him. So the first righteous man, Cain, or Abel, is slain. 4,000 years later, Zacharias is a prophet, a messenger that comes from God, and he is stoned to death. And in that 4,000-year period, God had sent messenger after messenger after messenger to his people, and they had killed them and stoned them. By the way, you may not believe the Old Testament is the Word of God, but Jesus did. Zacharias is the second-to-last book of the Old Testament. Abel's in the very first book of the Old Testament. Zacharias is put to death. And so the entire record of the Old Testament, which is the only Bible they had, shares the testimony of the guiltiness of their fathers in shedding the blood of those messengers that God sent to them. I believe the book. Whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. He's talking about Zacharias. You slew him. I know you're telling me that you won't do that, but your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? I know what you think, but you are inside full of dead men's bone, even though the outside looks clean, and you are going to kill them. And in doing so, it's you that shares in the guilt of the ones who killed Zacharias. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. The generation to whom he's speaking. The disciples were there. Who are going to be the ones whose blood was spilt? The multitude was there, the scribes and Pharisees. Who are going to be the one who spilled their blood? in their lifetime, in this generation. Here is my real text, verse 37. Are you with me now? Can you imagine this message? You can almost see the not anger, but the absolute authority of the truth, and you can see the Pharisees and scribes shrinking, you know, back in horror, because nobody's ever dared speak to them like this before. They're called hypocrites seven or eight times, and blind, and leaders of the blind, and fools, and vipers. And he's condemning them and saying, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. He's pouring out judgment. And then all of a sudden, as if he cannot do it any longer, and he can't, because it's strange to his nature. God is love. And while God will always carry through his judgment, suddenly his nature has to burst forth. And he says, oh, oh, it's a cry of concern. It's a cry of sympathy. Have you ever been at a funeral where somebody has lost a son or a daughter, maybe a baby or a young man? I'll never forget a young man by the name of Bela Molnar, who came to our church in the early years, and he was killed in a traffic accident on the QEW, returning from Niagara Falls and coming back to Hamilton. And I'll never forget his father going to his casket in the funeral home and hugging it and holding on, and we couldn't barely take him away. And he's just crying out, oh, you understand the empathy. What Jesus is saying is, this is not what I want for you. This is never what I wanted for you. And I've got to tell you what the truth is, but Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Why do you repeat something twice? Because it's important, because of emphasis. I was immediately reminded of David when Absalom had rebelled against him, and as a result of his rebellion, dies. And David says, oh, Absalom, Absalom, oh, my son, Absalom. Why is he repeating that? Because this has cut him to the heart, because he loved his son, because he cared for his son, because he wanted things to be right with his son. And now it's too late. His son never understood, and he's made mistakes. But he's crying out in compassion, in sorrow. I want you to see the heart of Jesus. He cannot hide his heart. He's telling them about their judgment. He's facing them with their sin. And then he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How oft I would have gathered you together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. And you would not. I wanted, and by the way, how often he's only had a 3-year ministry. He's telling you who he is. He was there when Abel died. He was there when Zacharias died. And all the prophets in between, he was calling them to himself. He was trying to get them to come home to himself, their creator, the God who made them, the God who loved them, the God who gave them the law. And they wouldn't do it. They took pride in the law, but they wouldn't obey the law. And those who pointed out their disobedience, they couldn't handle it, so they put them to death. Why would men build monuments to those guys? I'll tell you why. Because their voice is now quiet. That's why. But if that prophet to whom they built the statue and whom they honor and whose name they now celebrate a day was alive today, pointing his finger in their face, telling them the truth that cuts to the heart and convicts them of sin, they'd put him to death again. The only reason they honor him now is because he's no longer talking to them. Oh, by the way, they are still talking to them, but they're not listening. They shut their ears to them when they spoke with their voice, and now the record of what they said is here, and they never read this. That's why men don't like Jesus, because when Jesus speaks, he tells the truth. And when you hear the truth, your conscience tells you it's the truth and tells you that what you've been believing is a lie and tells you you're in trouble and you don't want that because you're comfortable where you are and you don't want to be uncomfortable. So you silence the teacher. You cannot ignore his miracles. You cannot ignore his power. You cannot ignore his authority. You cannot ignore his person, but you don't want to hear his teaching. And all across the world today, people honor Jesus who would not suffer him if he were their teacher today or their preacher in their pulpit. It's a dangerous thing. But I want you to see this wonderful picture. If I were to title the message, I should have told you in the beginning, I would entitle it, The Compassion of Christ for the Condemned. The Compassion of Christ for the Condemned. This pronouncement of judgment and guilt and woe is hard work for Jesus. He cannot pronounce the doom of the sinner without pain and without tears. And when you read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, as he draws near to the city of Jerusalem, he does it again. He begins to weep and cry. And so, O Jerusalem, if only you knew the things which belong to thy peace. But it's too late. And now you're going to be left desolate. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. All the pent-up pity, compassion, love, rejected love, sorrow in the heart of our God burst forth from the lips of our Savior, His precious Son. He had reached out to them and their fathers again and again and again and again and again and again, only to be ignored and rejected and hated. In Romans chapter 10, one of the ones whom Jesus is speaking of that he was going to send to them, Paul, quotes from Isaiah chapter 65 and says, But to Israel he saith, All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. How often would I have, and ye would not. The picture that he gives us is of a hen gathering her chickens under her wings. Let's think about that for just a moment. If you're familiar at all with the farm and with this scenario, there are birds of prey that look like any animal of prey does for the weak and defenseless and for those separated from their protectors. And so the hen senses danger. The hen knows from life experience that the bird circling overhead is looking for chicks, is looking for a meal. And so she clucks and she calls and she spreads her wings. And when the children see her spread her wings, when the chickens see that, or when they hear her clucking, they know instinctively to run to mama and get underneath her wings, and she will put them underneath her wings. And he said, so often, I was calling you and calling you and calling you and spreading out my wings and showing you my love and offering you refuge and a place of safety, but you would not. I would have gathered you, but you would not. What a tender picture. And you know what it's a picture of? It's a picture of the cross. Because do you know what the hen is doing? She is offering herself as a sacrifice to spare them from the predator. And so Jesus had his arms spread wide on the cross of Calvary for these upon whom he pronounced the severest judgment and called children of hell. He spread his arms out wide for them. He offered himself a sacrifice. God, throughout the ages, has consistently said to men, I will bear you up. I will bear your burdens. I don't have time this morning, but I have several references I could take you to and show you that over and over again, God uses those words from the lips of his prophets, like a hen, like an eagle, I will spread my wings. Come and hide under my wings until the calamity be overpassed. One of my favorite passages of scripture is Psalm chapter 36, where he says, the goodness of God, where he talks about the goodness of God and how great it is, and says that because of God's tenderness and goodness, men will put their trust under the shadow of his wings. over and over again that's used, and you can go home and study it out yourself, but the picture is that God is willing to take the danger. God is willing to be our protection. God is willing to intercede on our behalf and interpose his own life between us and danger. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay down my life." The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Paul said it this way, "He loved me, and thus he gave himself for me." And if you're under the sound of my voice this morning, the only place of security for you, the only place of security for you is under the wings of Jesus. The only place you'll ever be secure from the damnation of hell and the wrath of an eternal God is through Jesus. Listen to me. Jesus is preaching this message to a multitude and to disciples. And he said, in this crowd are religious people. In this crowd are people who know the word of God. You know the law. You sit in Moses' seat. You've copied the law. You've quoted the law. You wear the law on your sleeves. But inside, you're as wicked as you ever were. The law has never been able to save you. If your refuge is in the law, I'm telling you, he said, you are doomed for hellfire. You better not trust in your religion. You better not trust in obeying a set of principles or standards. You better run quickly to Jesus, who is the only way of salvation, by means of his laying down his life to pay your sin debt. The law is never, ever meant to save you. The law was meant to bring you to Christ, who will save you from your sins, which are the transgressions of the law. The law was meant to drive you to Christ. And if you know the law, why aren't you coming to Christ? Because the law exposes how wicked and evil your heart is and how you can't depend upon yourself, and your works will never satisfy the wrath of a holy God against sin. If the law was meant to bring you to a place of total condemnation and send you running to the Savior, to the offer of his mercy. Oh, listen, folks. This is serious stuff. It would be, and it is, a huge mistake to suppose that there's any other way to flee the wrath to come other than going to Christ. And by the way, why do you flee to Christ? I don't want to leave you the wrong impression this morning. Is it only for safety? Why does a chick run to its mother? Only for safety? Only for deliverance from the enemy? What about deliverance from yourself? Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And that little chick needs its mom because it can't depend upon itself. And by the way, going back to Psalm 36, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Listen carefully. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. What you provide for them as they abide under your wings will abundantly satisfy them. And thou shalt make them to drink of the river of thy pleasures. You better be careful this morning if all you've done is run to Christ for deliverance from the penalty of sin. If you do not want deliverance from the power of sin, if you don't want deliverance from the pleasures of sin, if you don't want deliverance from the profits of sin, from the pathways of sin, then you better not bank on going to heaven, because God doesn't allow sin in heaven. You must be made a saint. Sinners are welcome to come to him. Every sinner can come to him and be atoned, but he transforms every sinner into a saint. He makes them a new creature. He puts within their heart a new law, a new love, a new life. And if all you want, see, that's why they didn't come. That's why the Romans wouldn't come. They didn't want anything to do with him. Oh, they don't want to die and go to hell. Nobody wants to die and go to hell. But if you're talking about coming to Jesus means I have to give up being dishonest. I have to give up my gambling. I have to give up my drinking. I have to give up this or have to give up that and leave the pleasures and profits and things I enjoy and all the things that make me happy in this world. If that's what you mean, no. And there are multitudes of people, maybe some in this room, that's exactly how they live. And there are multitudes of people who call themselves Christians who came because they wanted to escape the damnation of hell, but they're not at all interested in escaping the powers of sin in their life and the pleasures of sin and the profits of sin. Hear me well. I'll conclude with these simple observations, and I'll try not to be long. Here's what we learned this morning. Number one, we learned the great danger that sinners are in. They're in danger of the curse of the law, the judgment of God. They're in danger of an inner corruption that they don't even aware of inside their heart. They can't depend upon themselves. They can act like teachers of the law and act like everything's right, and inside they're full of wickedness. Sinners are in great danger. They stand in danger of the judgment of God. Men stand in danger of the deception of men. He's talking to the multitude and said, look, if you're hearing the Pharisees, what they say to you, observe and do, but don't do as they do, because they're deceived and they'll deceive you and make you a child of hell like themselves. If you're a sinner, you're in great danger of being deceived by men and being deceived by Satan. Number two, we note the great safety available by running to Christ. Oh, I wish I had time. The great safety available by running to Christ. Listen to me. Don't ever miss it. You have safety. You can flee the wrath to come. You can be safe forevermore, now and forever, if you'll go to Christ. He affords safety to all who come to Him. You say, I wonder, Pastor, have I ever come to Him? Let me ask you a question. Look at the picture. Look at the illustration you give. Have you ever been seized by alarm? Have you ever been seized by alarm over your condition that you could die and spend eternity in hell? That you are but a step between you and death? Have you ever been convicted of the sinfulness and the wickedness of your own heart and how you stand condemned before a righteous God who knows the secrets of the heart? He exposed the secrets of their heart. Have your secrets ever been exposed? Have you ever stood in danger where you're alarmed, where you know I'm in trouble? Number two, have you ever been convinced that Jesus is the only answer, that you cannot do anything, you can't join a church, you can't keep a bunch of rules, you can't give a bunch of money, there's nothing you can do? The only hope you have before a holy God who sees and knows everything is to flee to His Son who died for you on the cross and hide yourself in Him. If you've ever been overcome by that sense of danger, that conviction of sin, and you knew that Jesus was the only answer, you were convinced of it, and you came to Jesus, then count yourself among the beloved. If those things are not true, you better be worried this morning. I'm telling you, men are in great danger as sinners, and there's great safety that Christ affords to any sinner. Number three, the greatest sinner may be saved. Listen to me. If you're struggling with the weight of your sin, are you listening to me? Please listen to me. Who's he talking to? He's talking to a group of people he calls hypocrites, blind, fools, vipers. Are you listening? And he says to them, for 4,000 years, you, in the traditions of your fathers, you slew righteous men who came with a message of God, of His love and offer forgiveness. You put them to death. But when He went to the cross, He still died for them. And listen to me, when He rose triumphant from the grave, four times He spoke to the disciples and said, I'm going to heaven. I'm leaving you behind. Here's what you're supposed to do. Listen to me. Luke chapter 24, I think it is, verse 46. He said, go and preach the gospel among all nations. Don't miss these next three words. Beginning at Jerusalem. Are you burdened about your sin? I am. Are you afraid of the wickedness of your own heart to condemn you? Listen to me. The greatest sinners of His day, Jesus not only said, your fathers were guilty, they wouldn't come, but I'm going to still give you an opportunity. You're going to put me to death. And the people I send to you, you're going to put them to death. But you still can be saved, because when they come to you with my message, they're going to say, repent and believe, and you can be saved. You have to let me read this to you, please. I won't read it all, but I have to read it. These are the words of a man who had a tongue that I could never equal. He said, our way in human in life is to make the chief offenders, the worst offenders, examples of justice. To avenge ourselves upon those who've done us personal injury and wrong. But Christ, listen, chooses out exactly these to make monuments of his mercy and commands the first offer of eternal life to be made to them, and all the world are to wait until they've had the first refusal of the gospel salvation. He had come to them for 3 years and they wouldn't listen to him. And for 4,000 years, God had sent the messengers and they killed them. And yet he still goes to them first and offers them an opportunity to be saved. It was as if our Lord had said, it's true that my sufferings are a universal remedy, and I've given my life in ransom for the world, that the Gentiles afar off might be brought near and the ends of the earth might see the salvation of God, and therefore go into all nations and offer that salvation. But lest the poor house of Israel should think themselves abandoned to eternal despair, as cruel and vile as they've been, go and make the first offer of grace to them. Let those who spilled my blood be welcome to its healing virtue. Tell them there's repentance and forgiveness even for them. There's so much more, but I'm telling you, what do we learn this morning? That the sinner's in great danger, that there's great safety for every sinner that will flee to Christ. And the greatest sinner can and will be saved if he'll come to Jesus. I also learned the great persistence of God in calling sinners to himself. How often have you been to church? How many messages have you heard? How many devotionals have you read? How many passages of scripture? How much Bible have you read? How much providence has God brought into your life? An accident and he spared your life when you should have surely died. How about failures in your life which were meant to tear down your confidence in the flesh? How many times have you done wrong and been forgiven which smote your conscience, and it was God trying to give you a chance to come home to him? How many times has your conscience condemned you and said, you need to ask forgiveness, you need to forsake your sin? He's called you by the Holy Spirit. Every time you've gone to a funeral, you've been faced with death and the reality of death and the inevitability of facing God. How often, we can never understand the great persistence of God in calling sinners to himself. And number five, the great blindness. We see the great blindness and folly of sinners in being unwilling to respond. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? The judge on the throne in whom is invested all the power of life and death says to you, I offer you full and free pardon. I will take your punishment and your debt. If you'll come to me, I will give you full and free pardon. Are you kidding me? And you will say no? You love the pleasure of sin and the profit of sin and the pathway of sin so much that when sin brings forth death and you're offered an opportunity to escape full and free by the sacrifice of the one whom you've offended, learn how great the stubbornness of the sinner is in rejecting the wondrous grace of God. Oh, my soul. And I learn that the greatest cause of a sinner's destruction, are you listening to me, is his own will. It's not your sin. It's your will. Whosoever will may come. He said, I was willing, often, how often I was willing, and you would not. You can blame your parents, it ain't gonna work. You can blame the pastor in the church you grew up, it ain't gonna work. You can blame your partner, it ain't gonna work. You can blame your peers, it ain't gonna work. You chose not to flee to Christ. Because you love your sin. And there is no hope for you if that's the way you are when you die. The great cause of a sinner's destruction is his own will. Unbelievable. If a chick instinctively knows when danger comes, go to mama. If the ox knows when he's hungry where to find his master's crib, if the donkey knows where the house is when he's hungry and when he needs protection, and they all go there instinctively, then why in this world does not a man who's in danger of hellfire flee to Christ? I'll tell you why. He's a sinner, and in his sin he is deceived because he has a desperately wicked heart. That's the only reason. And lastly, we see the great tragedy that awaits unrepentant sinners. In verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I wish I had time to deal with that. I don't. That's terrible. You know what happened to the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD? I'm going to read it to you one of these days. If you don't cry, it's because you're inhuman. What happened to them is indescribable and unbelievable. But it's only because often he stretched out his hands. That's why he's crying. I would have, if you only knew what belonged to your peace, but you won't. You won't do it. And therefore your house is left unto you desolate. He said, you'll not see me henceforth in verse 39. And he mentioned in verse 33 the damnation of hell. That's the awful tragedy that awaits unrepentant sinners. I hope you've seen this morning by this passage of Scripture the great compassion of Christ for those that are condemned. I hope you'll be wise and flee to Jesus. Flee to the cross. Don't depend upon your knowledge of the book. Don't depend upon your religious observance. Don't just be interested in public appearance. Don't worry about what men think. You only worry about Christ and about what God wants of you. Let's pray, Father.